And I just want you to take a look up there. Bob Moore, resident movie star, and Elise Denny. This morning we're looking at one of my favorite imposters, somebody responsible for messing up an awful lot of people over time, the man I call the Bodyguard God. And if you're not familiar with the Bodyguard God is the God who protects you from anything bad ever happening to you. Not as long as you're doing all the right things, you're in church all the time, you know, you're trying your best, and you're growing, and you're praying, nothing bad's going to come your way. Now, maybe you might get a cold or occasionally the flu or something, but nothing serious, no serious challenge is going to come your way. And it sounds a little bit silly, it sounds a little bit juvenile, but here's the thing. Many, many people grow up with an understanding that if they just are doing all the right things, if they just behave themselves, if they're really trying and they're being thankful and generally good people, that, well, you know, God's going to back you up. He's not going to let, you know, nobody's going to do anything bad to you. No, nothing serious is going to come your way. But here's the thing about that. The Bodyguard God, look, I don't have a problem with the Bodyguard God in some ways, because you can believe in a Bodyguard God, and you can still, you know, be a thankful person. God can use you to do things. You can have faith and confidence and the things, and that's fine. That's all great stuff. But here's the thing. The moment something challenging comes your way, something unexpected, some sort of real hardship comes your way, your faith can come unraveled. It all kind of comes apart, and you start to doubt, and you start to question and wonder. You pick from this long list of things, but these are the sorts of things that cause people to wonder, if God loves me, why is he allowing this fill-in-the-blank, crappy, terrible, wretched, unpleasant, disgusting, painful, depressing, messed up, ridiculous, unbelievable, cruel, awful, no good, very bad thing to happen to me? If you believe in a Bodyguard God, and you're doing the right things, and then something hard, something serious happens to you, it can mess you all up. And you start to question everything that you've ever believed about God. When I was about 17, some of you know this, some of you don't, I was still a senior in high school. I started to get involved in a youth group in my church. I'd been out for quite a while, and then I kind of got into it again. And I was becoming part of this little after-school Christian fellowship group that some volunteers were holding at their house. And I was really starting to get focused on Jesus and trying to figure out, you know, what is God's plan for my life, and what's this all about, really? And things were kind of looking up. You know, I was learning to be a praying person, although most of my prayers are very selfish things and mostly about, I don't know, girls and homework and all that kind of stuff. And I was beginning to be a very thankful person. And I looked around and I started to see all the things I had to be thankful for. You know, I was really starting to grow a little bit. And things looked promising in my life. Now, I had a car that was mine, and it was the kind of car you don't laugh because it's paid for, but it was dependable, and I'd gotten into a really good college, and I had the resources to get through the college, and I was in good health as far as I could tell, and just on and on and on. Things looked up, and I I got into the college, and I went there, and here's what happened. I got sick, and then I got sicker than that. And then I got sicker than that. And so I did the only thing I knew how to do. I drove home and I went to my family doctor that I already had a relationship with. And he did a bunch of awful tests. And basically he looked at me. And I remember it just like it was yesterday, sitting in his office. He said, James, he said, you have a very nasty digestive disease. And it's never going to go away. It's never going to go away. You will have this for the rest of your life. And the only way this really gets better is, A, I give you some medicine and we'll try to control it, or B, it gets so bad that eventually we try and do some surgery on you. Of course, that to me might as well have been death, okay? I didn't even do needles, okay? I don't want to be all chopped up. I mean, I had no interest in that whatsoever. And he told me straight out, he said, this surgery, you don't want this surgery. This is bad news. You want to avoid this at all costs. You know, take all the experimental medicine in the world before you try the surgery. You don't want to do the surgery thing. And so I took the medicine. You know what? He was right. It helped for like 3 weeks. And I went back to school, and I eked through finals. I mean, just I eked through. I did really good because I was high on lots of medicine, I think. I don't know. And And I came home, and then I just got sick. And I don't know if any of you guys out there or wives of guys can relate to this, but I sort of died at home for as long as I could do it without actually dying, you know, before I went into the hospital. Like, I just stayed there, and I kind of rotted away. It got to the point, you know, where I said, okay, I think I'm actually going to die. I was kind of hoping I would just sort of like conk off or something. And I checked into the hospital. I was all, you know, all of maybe 130 pounds or something in all my winter gear because it was January. I lost like 50, 60 pounds. I mean, it was bad. And I laid in that hospital for like 2.5 weeks. And it didn't get any better. It just got worse and worse and worse. And let me tell you, I was praying. I was praying. And Christians all around were like getting notified, you know, this guy is going through this thing, and they're praying, and they're praying. And people would come and see me and pray over me and say very nice but not really helpful things to me. And I sat there, and I just had to wonder, did God just like walk out on me? Like, did I do something a little bit too bad at college, and now he's done with me? He's thrown in the towel? Like, is this supposed to just get my attention? What is going on with me? Does he actually not really ever love me like supposedly he does? I mean, does he really exist after all? These are the sorts of thoughts that you have when you believe in the Lord, but something bad is going on. You start to doubt, and you start to question, what in the world? You know, if he is such a good God, why isn't he defending me from this thing? Why isn't he preventing this thing? Why doesn't he protect me from this thing? I was helpless. I didn't know how much more. I mean, does he want to kill me? What's going on? Was I so bad and I just didn't know it? Those are the sorts of thoughts you think when some part of your faith is invested in a bodyguard God kind of faith. Now, maybe you have some experience of your own that you could relate to that. Maybe it wasn't an illness. You know, maybe it was you had some hope for your life that just kind of evaporated in front of your eyes. Or you had some great relationship that turned out to be a nightmare all of a sudden. Or somebody betrayed you. Or you wanted to be a something or other and everything was lined up for it and all of a sudden it was taken from you. Or some other amazing disappointment. Maybe you lost somebody that was near and dear to you and it was just way too early. It shouldn't have been that early, but it was. And if you haven't experienced something like that, I'll be honest with you, I think at some point, you know, if you live long enough, you will experience something serious, hard, and challenging in your life that is unexpected. And here's the thing. If your faith is in the bodyguard God, I think you're at risk, because what you will start to do, and I'm telling you, even the most faith-filled person in the world, if they're pushed to the limit, they will begin to doubt, and they'll begin to question, and they'll ask one of these three questions. Is he really even all that good? Or is he all as good at it as he's supposed to be? I mean, maybe he wants to be good, but he's just not good at being good or something. Or maybe he doesn't even exist. Or maybe I just messed it up so bad that he's just walked out on me. At some point, if things are challenging enough, a faith in a bodyguard God will yield those three things. You'll doubt whether God is really all that good. You'll doubt whether God even exists. Or you'll wonder if you messed it up so bad that he's just walked out on you. Here's the thing. The real God is actually better than that. Can I give you a little bit of hope for a second? The real God is actually better than the bodyguard God. He's better. Bigger. It's got more going on, okay? And what I want to do is share a little story with you about a person. It's from the Bible. He had an experience, and it's one of those handful of people in the Bible that we have a really good perspective on their life because we've got so much of it. It comes from the book of Genesis. It's a guy named Joseph. Many of you are probably familiar with the story of Joseph. But what I want to do today is just bring that into the limelight today a little bit. And I want to share with you some of Joseph's experience, and hopefully what comes of that is you share the same conclusion that Joseph did at the end of all of his ordeal, okay? And it is an ordeal. So I just want to share with you this morning a little bit of the story of Joseph. And some of this I'm going to have to speed through because you should go read this. The story of Joseph takes up like a lot of material in the book of Genesis. It's kind of a big deal, okay? So here we go. From Genesis 37, we have the story of Joseph. Joseph is one of the youngest of like 11 brothers or 12 or 13, you know, give or take when you count the births of different brothers and timing and all that kind of stuff. But he's got a pile of brothers, and he's coming from a pretty wealthy herding family, okay? It's, think corporate farm, okay? Huge, big family, and they've got enough work for everybody in the whole family to be busy at, and the dad doesn't have to be on the scene all the time, so it's a big enough operation. You can tell that there's a lot going on here, a lot of animals to be taken care of, lots of travel and all that kind of stuff. And here's the thing about Joseph. He's super, super responsible for his age. Maybe not as wise at human relations as he should be, but he's super responsible, and he's dad's favorite. He's good-looking. He's fit. Things look promising. He's got a bright future ahead of him. And from Genesis 37:2, we read, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. I don't know why we have to know that, but they put it in there. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So super responsible Joseph, one of the youngest in the bunch, comes back to dad after being out with the family and doing the work. He said, Dad, you know, these guys are not doing the business the way we both know the business ought to be done. And you should know about some of the things that are going on there while you're not there. Okay. He says, Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in this old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. What's the big deal about a coat, anyway? Anybody ever read this before? You read this before, the Joseph and the multicolored coat? They've even made a movie and a musical about it. What is the big deal about a coat? I'll tell you what the big deal is, okay? This is the sort of thing that a dad would do. He would give his firstborn son some sort of a very nice, you know, kind of a well-to-do looking coat, so that when he was out and about, the people would look at him and automatically know, oh, here comes somebody of some means, and here comes somebody that's got a bright future ahead of them. I should be respectful and careful, because even though he may not be wealthy right now, he's the firstborn son, therefore he has the majority of some inheritance coming toward him, and the niceness of this coat represents just how big that inheritance might be. So Joseph puts together, you know, has a tailor make this amazing, you know, really, really blinging coat, okay, so that he can be known. And here's the thing about that. You didn't do that for your youngest son. You did it for your firstborn. So he's telling all the world and all the family, I intend to treat this young man here as though he had been the firstborn and give him all the rights to most of everything I own, because I favor him that much. Sounds good for Joseph, but there's some family tension there, right? So you think Joe would kind of want to play that low for a while, you know, kind of be careful. And here's what happens. God gives the kid a dream. And in the dream, God shows him through symbolism that one day you're going to be ruling over all the rest of your brothers. Now, what do you think Joe does? He goes and tells all the brothers, hey, guys, I just had this amazing dream. I'm going to be pretty much Lord and in charge of all of you. Isn't that cool? God gave me that. And they're like, we don't care. And so he tells them. Now, goes over like a pimple on picture day. Okay, none of them want anything to do with him after that. Well, guess what happens? What, you think that's funny? I think that's funny. But here's what happens. God gives him another dream just like it. Different setting, different circumstances, different pictures. And what does he do? He tells him again. He can't help himself. He thinks maybe the fact that God gave him another dream just like it but different will be proof to them, and then they'll be excited because, oh, God's doing something in their lives. But no, I don't think so. And even his dad tells him, look, dude, you got to stop talking to these guys about all your, look, I don't. Maybe it's true, maybe it isn't, but you don't tell them about it. You keep it on the down low. You know, given the sensitive nature of the family dynamic at this critical juncture, maybe it would be best to keep those kinds of ideas to yourself. Too late. So in 37:18, it reads, this is his brothers seeing Joe come in the distance. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him, and then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now here comes a stand-up guy right here, Brother Reuben, okay? When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. So let's not directly, you know, kill him with a knife. Let's just, you know, we'll just kindly escort him into this empty cistern here in the desert, and we'll leave him there to dehydrate to death. That's a little better, right? What? And it says in there he's trying to rescue him, but my gosh, why don't you just say, guys, don't kill the brother. Come on, he's our brother. Well, fortunately for Joseph, he's got another real stand-up guy for a brother named Judah. In 37:26, it says, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. How nice. Stand-up guy. So we're not going to gain anything just by killing him. If we could sell him. We could get something for this. So he's sold to a troop that's headed on its way to Egypt, and he gets sold to the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's palace. Interesting, right? So he takes a nice 30-day on-foot journey through the desert, probably with, you know, bound up hands and feet so he can't do anything to get away. I don't know if you've ever been to the desert. I've been to a desert one time in air conditioning. It was mildly uncomfortable. Now, lots of people say, oh, it's a desert. It's a dry heat. Why don't you bake yourself some cookies, open the door, and just put your head in there for like 10, 15 minutes? It's just a dry heat, right? You know? 30 days walking all day, every day on foot in the desert, probably not that well taken care of, while the other people in front of you are riding on camels or some such. And, you know, that's a lot of time to think about your life. A lot of time to think. I wonder how much thinking he did. So then he gets to Egypt, and He goes to work for a captain of the guard. And here's the thing about Joseph. Even though he's had a very, very bad experience just now, he's still that super responsible guy. He's still super sharp. He's very charismatic and charming. People like him. And so he soon gets to a place where the master, the owner, trusts him quite a lot. And he sees what he's capable of and realizes, you know what, Joseph? I want you to manage my portfolio. I want you to manage my household and the other servants, make sure people are coming and going in the right places. I think that you can handle that. And here's, you know, if you need to go and trade and buy things, you know, here's, I'll put your signature on the checkbook with mine. I trust you to go take care of all this stuff. And you would think, wow, that's unbelievable. But that's how the story goes. And he gets to a place where he's pretty much in charge of the whole thing. And he does this and treats this household business, this large, wealthy portfolio of holdings that this man has, as though he were just back on the farm doing it for dad, like he's got an inheritance coming someday, and it's in his best interest to work just like it was his own. And he does this for like 9 years. Now, he has nothing personally to show for it. He doesn't have a Roth IRA any place. He doesn't have a 401k. Doesn't have his own place. Doesn't have a woman, doesn't have anything really, except he has the right to continue to exist as long as he does a great job. And he does a great job for 9 years until, what do you think happens? The wife of the master gets the hots for him. And she starts trying to come on to him, and he's got so much integrity. He doesn't believe in just throwing away his faith. He believes he's supposed to remain obedient to God. He won't do it, won't have anything to do with her. And she more or less throws himself and just about assaults the guy, and he won't have anything to do with it, so he skips out. And, of course, to cover her tracks, she accuses him before he can accuse her. And he, for all his hard work of almost a decade, he gets to sit where? In a prison for 2 years. He sits in a prison. Probably not what he had planned. You know, when he thinks back about those dreams that God gave him early on, he's probably not at all what he was thinking would happen with his life. And he's doing the right things. He's doing the right things. In all these circumstances, he does the right things, but sometimes it just seems like you got to wonder, where is God? Like, come on. Come on. Protect the man. Stop this stuff. This isn't right. But for whatever reason, God doesn't show up that way, the way you would expect. So 2 years he sits in a prison. Eventually, he's allowed to actually work in the jail. Now, that's kind of cool, but I don't know if you know anything about working in jail. It's really not quite the same thing as not being in jail. It's not. I mean, ask anybody that's working in jail, they'd probably prefer to just not be in jail, but it's better than just sitting in a cell. And he's responsible, and pretty soon he's kind of in charge of, you know, the comings and goings and making sure things are taken care of in the jail. And probably some guard saw him as an opportunity to be kind of lazy and just let this guy take care of it, so why not? So that's what he's doing. And he does that diligently. And pretty soon, a guy shows up. A couple of guys, actually. And they show up, and they were both part of Pharaoh's household. They're both some kind of servant in his household. Baker and a cupbearer, they say. One of them has this dream. And Joseph says, oh, well, you know, here's what the dream means. Well, it's just sort of a thing with Joseph. He has the ability to interpret dreams. And so he tells him what it means, and the guy gets out, goes back into Pharaoh's household, and the dream actually plays out just like he had it explained. Now, the guy that goes back forgets all about Joseph, never remembers him after that, except for, lo and behold, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, has this wild, disturbing dream and can't find anybody that can help him make sense of it. And apparently back then, the Pharaoh had some idea that God was actually God, that there was a God, and that maybe God would give people dreams. And so he believed if he could just find the right person to interpret it for him, that, you know, maybe there could be some peace in his life again. And so the guy that goes back, the servant who's released from prison, he sees his opportunity. Hey, I know a guy. I know a guy. So they send for Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream. And he tells Pharaoh, well, here's what it means. You know, you've got 7 years. You're going to have really good crops and really, really good happenings, really good productivity in the land. And then you're going to have 7 years of, like, nothing. Like, toast. Like, you know, you're going to have nothing for 7 years. And Pharaoh's like, well, what are you going to do about that? What are we supposed to do? And then this is Joseph. Classic Joseph, ever since the very beginning. Super responsible, sharp, creative, charming Joseph. Well, here's what I would do. I would create the most high-tech and expensive and secure food storage device ever known to man, where we'll be able to store at least 7 years worth of crops and protect them and guard them against raiders and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I'd put the gates here, and I would make sure that you have certain personnel out front, and you're going to have to monitor the ins and outs. You have to take inventory and all that kind of stuff. You're going to want to redo all of your budget. You're going to want to put all you've got into growing all the crops you possibly can. Get every single seed in the ground for the next 7 years that you can muster. And, you know, you want to store all this stuff, and you're going to want to have it to sell. You don't want to sell it too early, though, because, you know, you want to make sure that it's there for the 7 years after the 7 years. And so it makes some sort of case that apparently really impresses the Pharaoh. And what do you think Pharaoh says? Huh. You got any employment? You want to do something? You want a job? Pharaoh's so impressed, he believes God must have brought this man into his life for a reason. And so he gives Joseph not just a job, but he puts him in charge of, like, everything he owns. He's like the prime minister, and he's a Hebrew slave, but he becomes like the prime minister of the whole country and puts, and he's in charge of the planting and the crops being stored and the creation of this new high-tech facility that no one's ever seen the likes of before. And it all happens, it all plays out just like the dream that Joseph was given and just like the dream that that Pharaoh was given to be interpreted. And one day, just like he interpreted for Pharaoh, people would come from miles around to get food because there wasn't any other place. And who do you think marches in but his family? One day, his family shows up because they need to buy food. They got a little something to trade with. Might as well give it a shot. So they head to Egypt where they heard all the food is in the midst of this incredible famine. What do you think Joseph's reply is? If you haven't read the story, what do you think he does? You slap him around a little bit first? Embarrass him? What does he do? In the end, after a lot of testing and playing around just a little bit before he tells him what's gonna what who he really is and what's really happening, he forgives them, and this is what he says. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." After 25 years in the making of doing the right thing and then getting slapped for it, and doing the right thing and getting punished for it, and doing the right thing and not really getting any return for all of his investment. After 25 years of this, his conclusion is that God did exactly what he said he would do, but it was a bigger picture than I imagined. The picture was bigger than I thought it was. You know, when you're 17 and you get some dream from God about, you know, your future greatness, you're probably just thinking about the very shallow, superficial details. Oh, won't that be great? Someday I'll be in charge of my brothers and they'll respect me. Someday I'll have power and authority to make stuff happen. Won't that be cool? Won't somebody think I'm a big deal? That's the kind of stuff you think about when you're 17. But by the time Joseph is in the position to say this, he's had some time to experience how God works with him, and he's had some time to see how faith plays out. And the conclusion he comes to is that the big picture was way, way bigger than he thought it was from the beginning. What he finds is that the God, the real God, not the bodyguard God, but the real God, is the God of a bigger picture. He is always the God of a bigger picture. He has always been the God of a bigger picture. When he looked out and he saw how incredible the need of these people and his family, because they weren't just brothers anymore, right? They're brothers and wives and probably grandkids and all kinds of kids and all kinds of servants and all kinds of people attached to this family. I think up in the 60s somewhere, if I recall. And all these people, and they're in trouble. I mean, they have nothing anymore at home. They're literally here because otherwise they figure they're going to starve to death. And they're right in front of him in the place that God told him they would be years and years and years ago. But it's nothing like what he thought. It's a lot different. It's him looking at a bunch of people that depended on his faith through a trial in order that they, although their faith might have been small, will have a Savior, have someone to spark faith in them and remind them of the goodness and the character and the integrity that God calls them to have and how God wants the best for them. He, through all those years of serving and being upstanding and being right and holding on to his spark of faith and his dream, was the one that God selected, not so that he could lord it over somebody or embarrass somebody in the future or make fun of somebody or punish somebody or be cruel, but so that he could stand in front of them one day and say, look, I forgive you, it's okay, and we have a future. And my intent is to be kind to you and all your children for the rest of your days. That's what he says. So many words. Chapter 50. Right around that verse there. Verse 12. God was the God of a bigger picture. All along. Now here's the thing. I want to make sure that you take this home, okay? You may have been thinking about that children's church thing this whole time, like I told you. You might have been Googling and Pinteresting and all that kind of stuff, right? At least one person probably was. But there's somebody in this room that needs to hear this. If the bodyguard God does not exist, okay, this is what you need to understand. Your troubles do not tell you how God feels about you. Your troubles, listen to me right here. Your troubles that you have gone through, no matter how bad, no matter how wretched, no matter how awful they have been, no matter how incredibly, unbelievably, terribly bad they might seem even right now, no matter how bad they might be going forward into the future, your troubles do not tell you how God feels about you. You cannot use the bad circumstances in your life to tell you anything about whether God loves you or not. You can't. Now, I know there are lots of well-meaning Christians out there that know the Bible better than they know what to do with it, who'll slap you around with verses and say, well, look, you know, God punished this person because this happened, and he's warned them. And you know what? The only times God punishes people in the Bible are when he warns them what's coming if they don't do something. He's very, very clear about it. He sends somebody, they proclaim it, they say, look, and he gives them lots of chances. Look, if you just have a mystery going on in your life, and you look at your life and you say, why is this happening, God? Why has this been allowed to go on? And you haven't had somebody stand you in front of a group of prophets and get some sort of clear word from God that you believe. Let me tell you what, your trouble doesn't tell you anything about what God says about you. And don't you let anybody slap you around with stupidity and tell you otherwise. A lot of people that know the Bible better than they know what to do with it. There always will be, there always have been. But you just remember, you hang on to this story you heard today. You look at the life of Joseph. Was Joseph unloved by God? Did he go through all kinds of trouble? That story repeats itself in many other lives throughout the history that we have in our Bible. Anybody know who John the Baptist was? John the Baptist was Jesus' predecessor, they called him. He went out and warned people that Jesus was coming and that it was time to get straightened out and start looking toward the direction they ought to be going in their lives rather than what they have already been doing. And John, he was a straight talker, a straight shooter, and his mouth got him in trouble with the king, and at one point he's in prison waiting to be executed, and somebody comes and tells Jesus about it. And Jesus does not rescue him. Jesus does not rescue him. And yet what he says is that there has never been a man up to this point as good as John the Baptist. How many people could have said that? Just one person. There's never been a man as good as John the Baptist. Never been. And yet Jesus did not run in and pull him out of that prison. Why? Because there's a bigger picture. There's a bigger picture. Paul is responsible for writing most of the part of the Bible that we use in church the most often, the New Testament, most of it. He didn't write all the Gospels, of course, but he sure did write a lot. And he's responsible in a big way for why there's even a church anywhere in the world. because he was willing to take the church outside of the Jewish church and bring it to all the people in the non-Jewish places of the world, bring it into the dangerous parts, talk to people that it was dangerous to talk to, and take things and truths to people that it was dangerous to tell. And let me tell you what, Paul did all the right things. He did all the right things up until it killed him. Up until it killed him. He had an in with God. And yet, he met an untimely end. Did he have trouble in his life? Was he doing the right things? So goes it for you. The trouble that you have had and you will continue to have in your life does not tell you the story about how God feels about you. And in some way, shape, or form, I'm sure that sounds a little bit discouraging. Like, oh man, we're still going to have trouble. You know what? Jesus said it outright. In this world, you will have suffering. You will have trouble. There shouldn't be any mistake about it. You will encounter trouble because of your faith and because of just the stupidity of people and the lack of love in the world. You will have suffering. It should not discourage you from the relationship that you and I have together. Now, here's the challenge that we all face. Because God is the God of a bigger picture. We have to decide on a daily basis, how big is that bigger picture? I'll tell you why. Because your perception of how big the big picture really is will cause your faith to rise or fall, depending on how small or how big you see it. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you see the big picture as being very small, you're going to be tempted to worship and believe in the bodyguard God, because you're going to want to make sure that you get all you can out of this life. You're going to want to make sure you don't miss any great experience that could be had. You're going to want to live out every last breath looking for the most enjoyment or the most satisfaction you can find, because you're not thinking beyond your last breath. If your big picture ends with your last breath, you're going to live a very small faith. You're going to live a very small life, because you're going to be constantly living in fear that you might miss out on something, and it's your last chance. Every moment that's ticking by, you're not going to get to experience something, or you're not, some hope or dream you had is not going to get fulfilled, and then the buzzer's going to go off and time's up, and whatever you had, well, that's great, but whatever you didn't experience, that's just too bad, and it's over. But if your picture is bigger, if your picture is bigger like Joseph's was, if your picture is bigger like John the Baptist's was, if your picture is bigger like Paul's was, you can walk through life not living in fear. You can take those chances that deep down in your heart you know you should take, you want to take. You say, man, this is a Jesus thing to do. I should totally go all in and go out and just do this thing. You'll take those kinds of faith moves and faith risks. You'll put yourself out there. The stuff that used to be scary to you will not be so scary anymore. It won't intimidate you like it used to. And over time, you will grow. And as your bigger picture, as your perception of the bigger picture expands and lengthens and grows, your ability to walk without fear and to live life in a big way is going to increase and increase and increase. Because if the picture is as big as God sees the bigger picture, eternity is on the other side of that last breath. Life doesn't end where it used to end. You're not running out of anything. If you miss some experience along the way because something happened to you, or somebody robbed you, or somebody took something from you, you know what? That hurts, and it's a little discouraging, but it doesn't have to put you down for the count. If you've gone through some terrible loss in your life, some terrible health challenge, if you've seen somebody that you care about struggle and be challenged for years and years and years on end, you know what? If you have a God of the bigger picture, it does not have to put you down for the count. It does not have to keep you in a wretched state of depression. It doesn't have to keep you down and destroyed and lifeless and knocked out. I didn't put this up on the slides today, but I want to share something with you. Let's see how fast I can find it. Apparently I can find it that fast. I want you to listen to some words from Paul. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul says, look, we're doing all the right things here, a lot of them anyway. We're really putting our necks out there. We're really going after it. We're putting ourselves in all kinds of danger, all kinds of harm. We get beaten. You know, Paul was stoned to death, but didn't quite die of it. Beaten with rods. He was out on ships, traveling, imprisoned on a ship. The ship sinks. They actually make it to safety. You know, you think, oh man, this is your chance, but no, he doesn't go. He sticks with the crew because he's on a mission to go talk to people he'd never be able to talk to otherwise, officials and authorities in Rome. He sticks with them. Takes all kind of flack from all kinds of people, both his own church people and from the people he's preaching to. He says, look, says the picture is bigger than these temporary challenges. These challenges that we go through in life are light and momentary. Light and momentary. How can he say that? How can he say that? Because his picture is so large. His perception of time is from here to forever, not from here to, I hope I live that long. That comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You should read it sometime when you get home or during the week when you get a chance. But to think about that. And the challenge, like I said, is to imagine that the picture is bigger, that God is a God of a bigger picture, and to imagine that the picture is longer and deeper and wider than just our short existence as we know it right here on earth. And the question that I would come back to again and again is this: what if the picture is bigger than we've been living it? Anybody can ask that question. Anybody, whether you're a long-time Christian, a short-time Christian, you're not even sure if you're a Christian, anybody should be able to ask this question. It will spark things in your heart and your soul. Ask this question: what if the picture is bigger than we've been living? Is there more life in my life that would be happening? It would it be bigger? Would it be bolder? Would it be more courageous? Would there be more love and joy and peace in it, more thankfulness? What if the picture I've been living with is actually a little too small? What would open up if I saw it the way God sees it? So, before we go, I want to pray with you about this question. And as I pray, I know some of you may think some things and wonder some things. And I just want to invite you to come up with us. We're going to be praying for people after I'm done here. As usual, our prayer team is going to come on up and join us, Mike and myself. We're going to pray there for a while for anybody that wants any prayer about anything. But especially today, if there's something about this that lights a match inside you and causes you to question, causes you to wonder, I want you to come see us, talk to us, just tell us about it. Just tell us a little bit about your story. We would love to pray for you and help you and do anything that we can to connect you with meaningful relations in the church. So, Father, I just thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you're not the bodyguard, God. You're something better. You're not what we would make you out to be if we had written the Bible. If we'd written the Bible, God, we would have made you the bodyguard, God, for sure. We would have made it so that all good people get all good things all the time, and as long as you're good, you get all the nice stuff, and you get protected, and nobody comes and harms you, hurts you, surprises you, abandons you, neglects you, rejects you. None of that stuff. If we had done it, we would have written it that way, but that would have been too small. You are bigger than that. You have a bigger plan. You have eternity in mind, God. And we're so limited in how we see that and understand it, Lord. We're so, so limited, Lord. I just pray, Lord, you would do the miracle that it takes in people today, and myself and every single person here. Do the miracle that it takes for us to think beyond this life and see the picture longer and wider and deeper and bigger, and not to live in fear. Not to live in fear of being hurt. Not to live in anguish over something that happened in the past, over some rejection or some neglect or some surprise betrayal, Lord. We would not live in the shadow of that, Lord, but we'd live in the shadow of the hope that we have through an eternal glory that's been promised to us by those who have been sent, you and the Holy Spirit. And we just ask, Lord, do that miracle in hearts today, Lord. Spark faith, remind us, encourage us, and use each other of us to help and be there for each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here and listening to me today. We will pick up with Will the Real Jesus. Please stand up next week. And like I said, if you thought anything about being prayed for today, please come on up. Be bold. Be courageous. We love people, and we want to pray with you. And that's pretty much it. So come on up. We'll have food and refreshments in the back. And, of course, if you're a new attender, we hope that you'll come and stop by the welcome desk. We have some gifts for you back there.